Tonight, we will be in the book of 1 Chronicles, and I'm going to be reading a select passage out of the book of 1 Chronicles, and I'm reading this passage out of 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 through 36, and we're doing this, and I'm reading this passage because this is one of the passages that I believe is at the heart of the book of 1 Chronicles. So we'll be reading 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning with verse 8 through 36. And this is a song of thanksgiving that the Lord, that David gives to the Lord in 1 Chronicles. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed as a statute to Jacob, as an everlasting covenant to Israel, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When you were few in number and of little account and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be held in awe above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord to the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen. And praise the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So as is our habit, when we start a new book, we're going to take one big shot at and do an overview of the entire book to help us to get a sense of what we're going to be in the coming weeks. And in his commentary on Chronicles, Michael Wilcock shared a friend's suggestion to him about what he should entitle his commentary. He said, you should name it, Can These Bones Live? Because for most Christians, 1 Chronicles is a valley of dry bones. Most Christians who, you know, attempt to read 1 Chronicles, you'll find them, you know, lost, you know, on the, you know, tossed to the side of the road somewhere along the first 9 chapters of genealogies. And that means that for many believers, there's a portion of their scriptures, even the book of Chronicles, that it remains closed off and incomprehensible. Now, one question you may be asking is, why does Eric keep saying Chronicles without a number in front of it? And that is because in the original Jewish Bible, the book of Chronicles was one book. It was not two books. It was not until the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek in the Septuagint that the books of Kings, Samuel, and Chronicles were divided into first and second. And even their order in the Old Testament canon was rearranged at that point, which is actually moved over to, if you ask why are our English Bibles in the Old Testament arranged the way they are, it's because that's the arrangement that we find in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Because if you do, and we'll talk about the significance later, if we did a direct ordering according to the Jewish, what's called the Jewish Tanakh, the Jewish Bible, actually Chronicles would be the last book in the Old Testament. But for us, we put it in what we call the history section. Now, the question we really need to be asking when it comes to 1st or 2nd Chronicles is, why is this book here? Why was this book written? The book of Chronicles was written hundreds of years after 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. Those would have been around for centuries at this point. Why do we need another book cataloging the history of the people of God? Well, tonight, that is the question that we're going to answer, and we're going to break that into two smaller questions, which are going to be our first and second points tonight, which is two questions. Who is 1 Chronicles for? And secondly, what is 1 Chronicles about? So who is 1 Chronicles for? Well, 1 Chronicles is for the people of God. Now, there may be a clue here in what I was referencing earlier about about who this is for, simply by its placement in the Hebrew Bible. As I said earlier, you know, in our English Bibles, you'll find 1st and 2nd Chronicles in between Kings and Ezra, Nehemiah, in the section we like to call the historical writings, the Jewish history books, is what we think of them as. And I already explained to you why that is, because that's how when they translated it into the Greek, that's how they organized it. But in the Jewish Bible, there are three main divisions. In the English, in our English Bible or in the Greek Septuagint, you would have, we call it four or five major sections. We have the law, the first five books, or the Pentateuch, whatever you want to call it, the first five books. Then we have the history books. And then we have poetry books, and then we have the major prophets, which is the big prophets, the long prophets, and then we have the minor prophets, which is the 12 prophets, or the other part of the Bible that a lot of people don't read. So, but in the Jewish Bible, there are three main divisions. So when I said Tanakh, that's what, if you talk to a Jewish person, that's how you refer to their Bible, is the Tanakh, because T-N-K refers to each of the different divisions. I remember Torah, which is law, but Nevim. Anyway, I'm going to botch it in the Hebrew. But basically, it is law, prophets, and writings. And so the law is the same as in our English Bibles. First five books of the Bible, everything's the same there, order and everything. Prophets is very different. They actually take prophets and they divide into two subsections called former prophets and the latter prophets. There's some slight tweaks on the names, but it's these kind of general subcategories. Now, the former prophets are what we think of as history books. Joshua, Judges, First Samuel, all the way to Second Kings. But what's striking is that Chronicles is not in there. Ezra and Nehemiah is not in there. Esther's not in there. Ruth isn't in there. Those are all placed in what's called the writings. And the writings are normally what we like to refer to as wisdom literature, the poetry section, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes. But what that means is that when the Jewish people were organizing their canon and putting the canon in its order, when they looked at it, they said Chronicles doesn't belong in the history section. It doesn't belong in the prophet section. It belongs in the wisdom section, along with Proverbs and Psalms. Now, why is that? So just kind of hold that. We're going to hold that in the air for a moment. So it may help us to answer that question if we consider when and for whom the book of Chronicles was written. Now, for this, we got to get our History of Israel caps on. It's one of our favorite caps to put on, I know. So Israel, we know, was brought out of Egypt in the Exodus and then brought into the Promised Land. They were ruled by judges until the time of the kings of the United Monarchy. There's only three kings in the United Monarchy: Saul, David, Solomon. Then after the United Monarchy, it splits, goes from united to divided, right? So we have division in the kingdom. So you have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah or Judea. And then in 722 BC, Assyria comes in and exiles out the northern kingdom. And it's a punishment from God because they have abandoned the Lord. They've abandoned the worship of God in the temple. About 135 years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and exiles out Judea and destroys Jerusalem and the temple. They're in exile for 70 years or so, and eventually Persia comes along and knocks off Babylon, right? And they're ruled by the Persians, and it's under the Persian king Cyrus that the people were ordered to return to Jerusalem and rebuild. And it's not an accident that Chronicles begins with Adam and ends with that event. It ends with that moment where Cyrus calls the people back to rebuild and start again. And once those people come back, they have kids. And it's to these children, to the immediate descendants of those who returned from exile, it is for them that the book of Chronicles was written. To a people who had just, their parents had come back from exile, from the disobedience of their ancestors, the judgment of God, and they're coming back. They are the children of those who came back. And so this knowledge actually affects us in how we understand the author's intention in his writing. It helps us understand the relevance of 9 chapters of genealogies and how he presents the history of Israel. And because the author is apparently addressing some serious questions that the people of God had at that time. Specifically, who are the people of God? After all we've been through, after all the unfaithfulness of our ancestors, are we still the people of God? Are the promises of the covenant still ours? How can we know that God is with us? Can we receive the blessing of God still? And we need to consider our own setting in which we encounter the book of Chronicles. Because the book of Chronicles is for us as well. Because we live in our own situation with its own challenges. We live in the most free and prosperous nation in the history of the world. Yet we also live in a society of high political tensions, of the constant threat of spiritual apathy, coupled with depression, sorrow, and the idolatry of luxury and affluence. But we also have seen that we are still subject to disease and natural disasters. No matter how rich you are, how wealthy you are, there's a lot of times where you end up feeling like ancient peoples. You start reading, was it Psalm 98? And it talks about saving you from the pestilence. And you're just like, I have a new appreciation for that psalm. And so the questions we asked a moment ago are still questions that many ask today. Questions of identity. Questions of purpose. Who are we? Who are the people of God? What is the good life? Which is another way to ask, is there blessing for me? What is the blessed life? And so we need to see that 1 Chronicles is for our understanding. Chronicles challenges us to consider how history and theology go together. I mean, for one thing, theology is formed over time, which we call history. As God reveals it to us, it's specially revealed to us in the scriptures, and normally it is revealed to us through theological interpretation of those scriptures. There's a popular idea in the academy that ancient people didn't really care about being factually accurate like we do today. We care about facts. Ancient people didn't care about being historical. They didn't really know what that is. And it's like, it's kind of like a beads for the natives kind of paternalistic kind of arrogance that people have. Because the chronicler, the author, regularly sources his writing to accounts that are found in Samuel, Kings, books that we have, but also in a variety of books that record the individual activities of the kings, of Israelite kings that we don't have. He also sources to prophetic writings that we don't have access to today. So, you know, apparently the prophet Samuel had his own writings that he references. So did the prophet Nathan and the prophet Gad and others. We actually see a concern from the author of Chronicles to be accurate in his account. And so while the ancient writer does have a concern for historicity and accuracy, we actually do find something in the ancient writer that is often lost to the secular modern historian, which is that history and theology are actually interdependent, and that's not a problem. Since history belongs to the realm of God's providence, it is fundamentally theological in nature. Further, we would argue that history is evaluated in theological categories. That is something that the chronicler wants to make sure when you read it, he is evaluating everyone, kings and the nation, in light of the law of God. He has a very black and white worldview, you could say. This aspect alone presents us with a refreshing challenge for our own methods of evaluating history. You know, we don't need to ask whether or not we're on the right side of history, whatever that means, when we're considering the wisdom or morality of something. We need to ask ourselves how God will judge us as individuals, as a church, as a nation, in light of his word, because in the end, it is God's judgment, God's evaluation that matters, not ours. And third, 1 Chronicles is for our faith. It's for our understanding, but also for our faith. Chronicles is said many times by a variety of different scholars, is in effect a long, giant sermon that is being written. You're like, a sermon that begins with 9 chapters of genealogies? That's crazy, all right? Actually, as we get into it, I'll show you why that's not true next week. But Chronicles is, in effect, a sermon to teach again the people of God, to excite them to faith and obedience to God's word. Those questions that we talked about earlier, who are the people of God? Is there access to the covenant? Are the promises of the covenant still ours? Is there blessing to be had from God? The writer of Chronicles is seeking to persuade the people that those who are descendants of the tribes are in fact still the people of God who have access to their God through the covenant. That's what the first 9 chapters of the genealogies are for. Further, he wants them to know that the way of blessing, which focuses upon the rule of God and the worship of God in accordance with his word, is still the way to live a life of blessing. And so Chronicles is for our faith, a life of faith for the people of God. Stephen Nichols, in that podcast, 5 Minutes in Church History, and the little recording at the beginning they do in there is it try to motivates us to study church history by saying, this is our story, our family history, right? Well, as we're going to see in a moment and throughout this series, how much more is that true with the study of the history of Israel? This is not just the study of the history of that country that's over there that's led by Bibi, right? This is actually our family history. Because, as Paul says in Philippians 3:3, it is we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. He's saying we are the inheritors of the promise. That's us, and we'll make that more clear in a moment. But we are the ones who are of the covenant, who live under the rule of God, who engage in the worship of God. And so Chronicles is for the people of God in every age, who need to be refreshed in the sovereignty of God over history, to be reminded of our spiritual and covenantal heritage. Because in the story of Chronicles, we see the people of God who go through massive political and national changes, who go through massive successes and failures, who are punished by God and restored by God. And in it all, we see a God who doesn't change, God who accomplishes his purpose and continually renews the hopes of his people that he may fulfill their hopes. So that is who, so 1 Chronicles is for the people of God. The people of God then and the people of God today. Second question tonight is, what is 1 Chronicles about? And 1 Chronicles is, no surprise, about the people of God. And this is what chapters 1 through 9 are all about. There's a variety of ways you can break up those 9 chapters of genealogy. So there's one that made the most sense to me, and so I'm running with that one. But basically you have, you know, the first 3 chapters that really lay out the what you could call the roots of the people of God. Chapter 1 begins with Adam and ends with the Esau and the country of Edom and its rulers. And in chapter 2 introduces us to Israel and the 12 tribes, and also takes a lot of time to detail out the lineage of David and his descendants. And then chapters 4 through 7 pick up with the rest of Israel and the rest of the tribes. It kind of skips Zebulun for some reason, not sure why yet. But really focuses, doubles down its focus upon Levi and the operations of the priesthood. Really highlights that you'll see that a common theme in Chronicles is worship. And then in chapters 8 and 9, chapter 8 gives us the background of Saul, which is where the action's going to pick up at the end of chapter 9, and in chapter 10 is where we pick up the actual story narrative. Crucially, we find in chapter 9, and maybe surprising, is a genealogy of the returned exiles. That's important, because remember who he's writing to. I mean, it's kind of like, I mean, if you were talking to someone and you said, well, what, you know, I'm familiar with your family line. You got any family around here? And they go, let me go back. First there was Adam, and then, and you're like, oh, okay, you're one of those guys. All right, never mind. I'm sorry I asked. All right. Chronicles goes back to Adam and then brings him all the way back to, oh, that's my grandfather. Oh, that's my dad. You know, like all of a sudden you have relatives that you've heard of being brought up in the genealogy, in the description of the people who are still the people of God. How important is that for people, for the children of those who returned from exile, who are still uncertain about God's purposes for them? Because they face a lot of problems. They screw up a lot of things. They have not made it. Actually, that starts sounding a lot more familiar when you start thinking about it. And so the first 9 chapters gives us essentially an overview of history from creation to the return of the Israelites to Jerusalem. We are struck by the overarching theme of God's sovereignty and grace through it all. Further, the chronicler is teaching the people that the descendants of all the tribes are still the people of God, no matter what they have gone through. That everyone who is a legitimate descendant is a child of Abraham and the covenant. But again, we have to remember here, we're not just reading, there's this kind of strand of thinking, particularly not in Presbyterian churches, but in other churches, where we look at Old Testament books, especially books like Chronicles, as like, oh, that is just, they're divine history books. That's all they are. They don't have anything to do with me, but they're just divine history books about the Jews. And I say, okay, well, that's actually not the case, because Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul is at pains in his letters to establish that it is now by faith in the name of Jesus Christ that we are made heirs of the covenant, that we are made the people of the covenant, that we are now the descendants of Abraham. The true descendants of Abraham. John does this in his gospel as well. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of people, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That phrase there, he gave the right to become children of God. So who are the people of God? Who are the heirs of the covenant promises? And Chronicles says the descendants of Adam and Abraham, you guys are it. And then we find out in Christ, in the New Testament, that the church is the inheritors of that promise, of the gospel. All those who trust in Christ are the heirs of covenant promises. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant promises. He is the one that makes us into the heirs, who makes us into children of God by faith in his name. And so what that means is that you and I are part of a long and massive story that goes all the way back to Adam. It's a story of sin and sorrow, but a story of grace, mercy, a story of love and glory. In the chronicler's time, we see a people recently restored from exile, the exile that was due to their ancestors because of their idolatry. But we see these returnees and the children of these returnees facing hardships, facing troubles from their enemies, facing their own failures. But there is always hope in the God of the covenant because his promises, the chronicler reminds us, do not fail. And this is important that we grasp with this story part, the story aspect, that this is we're a part of this story. It's not just my story. I'm a part of this story, this big story here. Because we are filled in, we're in the information age. But the problem is it's all these little bits of data starved for context. We have all these random bits. Cultural commentators and who study the media, let's say, like, we haven't really had, like, the news that we see is not really news, right? It's actually entertainment. It's designed to elicit reaction. It's designed to get things from us, mainly like eyeballs, so we can watch advertisements, right? And so it's designed to get things. And so it's not designed necessarily to inform. And so, because informed doesn't make money. Not popular stuff, anyway. And so we get all this information, these little bits of information, these little snippets and things like that. I mean, you can't really get something. You're like, well, let's hear about the Iran thing, blah, blah. And they give you like a little 10-second blurb. And you're like, I am informed. I know what's going on here, right? And it's like, no, okay. The problem is that what basically life becomes trivial pursuit, right? We just have a bunch of data, and if we're real smart, we just know little bits of knowledge so we can just pepper our conversations with it so people go, wow, you're really smart. You know factoids, right? But why do you think that people are so obsessed with Marvel movies? They've made like 2,300 of them now, right? I think we're hit there. I mean, they made like 23 of them, and they're all interconnected with stuff like that. And I know the storylines. I love that stuff. All right, but I mean, and they've got TV shows now. They're incorporated. So this complicated stuff. And I've heard people talk about like the morals and the wisdom that they glean from Spider-Man, right? Like how they're learning their morals, not from Moses. But from Superman, you know, like they're going, why, you know, why are conspiracy theories so widely embraced today? Because people want a story that makes sense of their experience. Well, the Bible has a story. It also has the benefit of being true. And the chronicler wants to remind God's people of it. It's been 600 years since David is king. Why does he include a big, long song from David in the middle of Chronicles? What's the point of that? What does David's reign 600 years ago have to do with the people then today and the problems they're facing? Well, the chronicler seems to think it does because he spends a lot of time on it. He says they need to hear about the decline and the fall of the kingdom and its restoration. Why? Because there's always hope for the people of God when we make God our refuge. And this leads us to the second aspect here, which is basically the rest of Chronicles. That First Chronicles is about where blessing can be found. The first part is, who are the people of God? Chapters 1 through 9. Chapters 10 through 29 are about where can blessing be found. And First Chronicles gives you a whole answer, but First Chronicles gives you part of the answer. The blessing of God comes through the righteous rule of the Davidic king. The blessing of God comes through the righteous rule of the son of David. That's why you focus on chapter 16, on the song from David, because chapter 17 is the Davidic covenant. It's the covenant God makes with David. It's at the heart of the book of Chronicles. Later on, in 2 Chronicles, he's going to focus on right worship of God in the temple under the reign of Solomon. But for now, in chapters 10 through 29, which is the bulk of 1 Chronicles, he basically just talks about the blessed rule of David. First, in chapters 10 through 12, you read about the rise of David after in the fall of Saul. Then you read about David's relationship to the Ark of the Covenant in chapters 13 to 17. And we already read chapter 16, verses 8 through 36 at the beginning, that lengthy song that David sings. And why does he sing that? What is the occasion for him singing it? The Ark has come to Jerusalem. Like the book of Chronicles, this song itself that we read is a sweeping narrative of God's goodness to the earth and especially to his people. It calls for reverence and heartfelt worship and hoping in the God who saves. And in chapter 17, as I mentioned, we see the covenant that God makes with David. And this is important because we've already noted how the chronicler is very selective in the history that he shares. You'll notice as we go through this, as we read through the life of David in chapters 10 through 29 in 1 Chronicles, he doesn't talk about Bathsheba or Uriah. He pretty much presents a glowing picture of David as the great king of Israel, except for the census thing. That's basically the one black mark that he puts on David's reign. And because of this, some have accused the chronicler of trying to whitewash the past of Israel, which is patently silly, because the author is aware that the books of, 1 and 2 Samuel exist. In fact, he cites them specifically. He assumes that it's a knowledge, that people are aware of these things. And so if someone was to write a leader, they're going to say, leadership lessons from the president's book, right? And so they write, a leadership lesson, and they have a chapter on, JFK. And they're like, and they write all about the leadership, good leadership things that JFK did. Or let's say, even better, of course, you got to have a chapter on Lincoln, all right? So you have a chapter on Lincoln, and you go, oh, like, hey, it's leadership in the Civil War. They're like, and then someone criticized the book will say, well, his leadership was not so good with the Native Americans and what he did prior to that. And you're like, okay, well, that's fine, but that's not the point of what I was getting at. I wasn't trying to get there. Maybe I could talk about his failure of leadership in that aspect. Maybe we could talk about that. We're not going to talk about every moral failing of each of the presidents. Why? Because I'm writing a leadership book. And what this means is that the author is well aware that his audience knows about Bathsheba and Uriah, that he knows about all the mess with David's sons, that he knows about the near multiple civil wars that surrounded David's rise to power and almost caused him his death. You know all that. What it means is that the author is driving home a particular point about the kingship of David. And he apparently believes that after six centuries, the covenant with David still has relevance. That God is still going to bless his people through the rule of David. Well, then we move into chapters 18 to 21, where we see the victory that the Lord gives to his chosen king. Chapters 22 to 27, we see the piety, the reverence of the king as he prepares to build the temple that he's not allowed to actually build, but he gathers the resources and organizes the Levites and the priests, musicians. He does everything he possibly can. He oversees the transition of his rule over to Solomon, and his death is recorded. And that's how 1 Chronicles ends. In essence, chapters 10 through 29 put forward David as the great king of Israel. No better king than David, is what, according to the chronicler. And it is through the king, chosen by God, who walks in obedience to the Lord, that blessing, that victory over enemies, that provision, that ultimately peace and restoration come. Now, this must have been a particular concern to the chronicler's audience. For they may have, returned, but their ruler is still Persia. They don't have a throne in Jerusalem. Yet the prophets continue to speak of the hope that is in the Son of David to come. The new David who will unite all God's people under him, who will deliver them from their present bondage and rule them with divine blessing. And we know on this side of the New Testament and the cross that Jesus Christ is that king. He is the Son of David that the audience of 1 Chronicles was hoping for. He's the one to whom 1 Chronicles 17 applies and still applies. He's the one who fulfills its promises. All in all, 1 Chronicles presses us to refresh ourselves in the truths of the gospel. Who are the people of God? All those who confess the name of their King, Jesus Christ, as their Savior. How does the blessing of God come to us? Through the blessed King Jesus. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:3, in Christ, God has blessed us already with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He even, as Paul says, supplies our needs in accordance with his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Well, as we close thinking about Old Testament, which is flashing, isn't it? In the book of Esther, Esther chapter 6, verse 1, the king couldn't sleep. And so he did what a lot of people do. He said, read me a history book, all right? So he called forth to have the memorable deeds of the kingdom read to him. This was not the book of Chronicles, but it may as well have been. Because that, a lot of people, as one commentator wrote, said a lot of people in the church treat Chronicles as a kind of literary tranquilizer. But if you read Esther chapter 6, sleep the king did not. Because as he was hearing the book of history read to him, he found himself engrossed in it because he realized it was a story about him that had personal relevance to him. Likewise, as we go into 1 Chronicles, one may expect to find a nap or two. But don't be surprised to find yourself drawn in to the grand story of the people of God. Who's a people of God whose citizenship in the kingdom you possess and blessing you enjoy through faith in the Son of David, the true King of Israel, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have a help, that we have a hope. We thank you for your word that continues to teach us to walk in your truth, to walk in your grace, to walk as and to live as your people. To be reminded, Father, when because of our own failures, because of our own sufferings, we don't feel like your people, to be reminded that the covenant of grace and the promises that are made and promises that are fulfilled and being fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ, that they make us into the people of God by faith in the name of Jesus alone. And so, Father, we pray that we would remember that blessing comes to us and secured to us forever in our blessed King Jesus, to whom we belong as citizens, and even closer as family, all because of him, and all, Father, we pray to the glory of his name. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.